first scripture lesson comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in the second chapter of that sermon, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear?' For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well."
So this morning, we've invited a special person to come share a reflection with you all. Michael Hagen is a new member of this church. He and his wife, Amy, and daughter, Anna, joined just about a month ago. And Michael is also the curator of the Native Plant Garden at the New York Botanical Garden. Did I say that correctly? All right, great. So we asked Michael, considering his expertise and his job, if he might come and talk to us about where he finds God in nature. Welcome, Michael.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody. So when I was asked this question to talk on Earth Day about where I see God in creation, the answer came to me pretty quickly. Wasps. Not white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, but those stingy, bitey insects that annoy us in the summer and seem to be no part of a beneficial and loving creator's plan for the universe. What do they do? Where do they come from? Are they just there to just annoy us and make our lives miserable? But professionally, you know, as you start to spend more time in nature and more time in the garden, and as you start to learn, you start to really marvel at their beauty and their intricacy, and you begin to understand how an important role they play in the ecosystems as pollinators. I mean, everybody loves bees. Bees are getting a lot of good press right now, but wasps do a lot of heavy lifting there too. And hundreds of thousands of species, diversity almost beyond comprehension. It's really what Charles Darwin was talking about, who was a deeply Christian man himself, when in The Origin of Species he described the process of natural selection as being endless forms, most beautiful and wonderful. And a somewhat more controversial scientist who I enjoy quoting is J.B.S. Haldane, who, when apocryphally, was asked, you know, how does the mind of the creator display itself in the works of his creation? He answered with an inordinate fondness for beetles. And this was such a good quote that he reused it many times. And in another instance, he framed it as, you know, if one was to encounter the creator, who has an inordinate fondness for beetles and stars, then the creator would probably appear as a beetle or a star. And as we talked about in our prayers this morning, as we talked about in the hymn, and I think we've lost as modern Americans, is if you had the opportunity, or if you haven't, or it's been a while, you know, we have lost the night sky. This is something that our ancestors grew up with, is when looking up on a clear night sky and seeing the beauty and the majesty of the heavens, I defy anybody not to be filled with a sense of awe and wonder and humility. All of the emotions and the feelings that we bring with us here in the altar, in church, that in the presence of the divine. And I think that's something that we need to capture and maintain, is that sense of wonder at nature. It always fascinates me that in Genesis, Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. It's not the tree of sin, it's not the tree of guilt, it's not the tree of disobedience, it's the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And that's our legacy. We want to know, we want to learn. Most of the people I work with, scientists, horticulturalists, generally curious people, the more that you know, the less you realize you actually know. This constant pursuit of knowledge is endless. I'm not advocating willful ignorance, but it's something that is part of our human nature to want to know. And I think very often in that pursuit of knowledge and that pursuit of understanding, there's the potential to lose that sense of wonder. And I think that's kind of what we really need to sort of maintain when we look at creation is that sense of wonder. And that, you know, Jesus, who's a quotable fellow himself, says, you know, love God with all your heart and with all your mind. And that second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And I have to feel that somewhere within that, he's also talking about wasps. All right.
Thank you so much. I am going to think of wasps completely differently now. I was all on board with the bees, but the wasps, you know. I'd like to invite any children or young people to come join me up front. I guess I need to hear somebody tell me, help reframe mosquitoes for me, too. That would be helpful. Yeah. Hello. A few more coming. So we are talking today, you know, this weekend was Earth Day, and so we're talking a lot about where do we see God in the world around us. And I was wondering if you guys had any ideas about that. Like when you look around outside in nature, where do you see God? In people. Yep. Others? Any other ideas or thoughts? Anybody see God in wasps? Okay, so we're growing on that one. We've got some work to do. Yep. Any others? Well, what I would like to invite everyone here to do sometime in the next, if not today, in the next week or so, is to walk out the back sidewalk of our church outside the office entrance, because there's something lovely there that I want you to notice. Do you know what it is, Clara? Yeah, it's a peace pole. So we have had a peace pole out in front of our church for a long, long time, and that certainly helps communicate to the whole community that we are interested in praying for the peace of the world in all kinds of languages. But thanks to a member of our congregation, we now have a beautiful peace pole also in the back entrance of our church. And that person is Jane Amato, who's here, and I know she hates attention like this, but... But we are so grateful because she painted this beautiful column and has all these wonderful images of nature on it. Butterflies, a raccoon, all kinds of flowers and birds and bees. And it also says, welcome. And it's a lovely entrance to the back of our church, too. And I think it helps us all pay attention. Because what's on the peace pole are all these things in nature, it helps us pay attention that when we are coming into God's presence, it's not just about coming into a building. It's about the whole world. Being in the world is part of being in God's presence. And it invites us to not only feel welcome, but to look around and to notice. Because our church property is beautiful. And like right now, I noticed as I was driving in this morning, things are just ready to pop. The dogwoods are almost there. The crab apples back here are opening up. I mean, there is so much going on in the gardens around here, and it's so exciting and beautiful and lovely. And so I think that's a testimony that it's not just our building. The church is not just about our building. It's about our community, and it's about the land that we steward, that we take care of for God, and that we offer to be a welcoming place, not just for other people, but for all God's creatures, like butterflies in a butterfly garden. And even the groundhog that's in the way back of the parking lot, who runs across the parking lot every time I go out to my car, and who is not a friend of the Gardeners of Eden right now. But nonetheless, we want to welcome all God's creatures to be here. So So let's say a prayer together. Gracious God, we thank you for being with us, not just inside the church and not just inside our community of people, but also in this whole wide world. Help us to open our eyes and to look around, to appreciate all of the ways you show us who you are and how you care for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You guys can go back to your seats. Our second lesson this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans. Let us listen again for God's word. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, 'The one who is righteous will live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. So they are without excuse, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened." This is the word of God for the people of God. As I thought about my reflection for this morning, I realized that I have been writing sermons about our relationship with planet Earth for over 30 years. I actually came across a sermon I wrote in seminary in 1992 called "Whose Earth Is It?" In fact, I also realized I've been on a quest for almost all of my life, a quest to better integrate my love for and deep sense of connection with nature with my faith and my understanding of God and how it all relates to life's other big questions like, who am I, and does God exist, and what does God have to do with me, and what is this life all about? Am I part of something bigger than my own little corner of the world or my own little moment in time? Looking back, I guess it makes sense now that when I went to college, I started out as a biology major, and when I left, I was a religion major with a minor in environmental science. Looking back, my earliest spiritual experiences were all connected to very earthly people and places. The love and care of my parents, for example, which I experienced in the smell of popcorn when I walked in the house after school, or in those quiet moments after dinner when I was a little girl and I used to sit on my dad's lap. Or in the mystical moments in my home church when I was surrounded by gorgeous stained glass, soaring music, and candlelight. And of course, my spiritual experiences always included our annual summer vacations up to Puzzle Lake in Ontario, which was the one place I could say unequivocally I felt at one with God and the world. All of these experiences of the sacred were saturated with sights and sounds, smells and tastes and touches, all connected to my embodied existence. I couldn't have had any of these moments of spiritual communion with God or the world without also being part of the creation myself. Whenever I am asked, where do I feel closest to God? Where am I most at peace? The answer is always the same. Out in nature, up at Puzzle Lake, in the middle of a forest, next to a murmuring stream, on the top of a mountain, at the edge of a canyon, or next to the ocean. Yes, I do experience God's presence here in church regularly, all the time, and in the midst of our community of faith. But sometimes God's presence can be obscured by our institutional structures and requirements, power struggles and competing agendas, or my own anxieties and expectations. For me, there is something very clarifying about getting outside, outside of myself, outside of the life I have constructed for myself, so that I can get in touch with God's presence in a deeper way. And yet, as good Presbyterians who love education, so much of my faith journey has been spent inside my own head, inside books full of words attempting to explain a reality that is ultimately beyond words, inside buildings and classrooms and sanctuaries, inside traditions and structures, theologies and worldviews, which often seem altogether disconnected from creation or which view the natural world as part of a temporary and often inconvenient situation that we are all just enduring or working hard to move beyond. Throughout the ages, so much of Western Christianity has taught that even though God created the world and called it good, we human beings mucked it up pretty quickly. And so now the real goal, our ultimate destination, is to move on to something or someplace else, someplace better, God's heavenly kingdom, which will only be found beyond this world and this life, certainly not here in the midst of it. This duality between heaven and earth, the sacred and the earthly, in turn has allowed us as human beings to devise political and economic, moral and religious systems that not only allow us but encourage us to devalue some things, some people, some parts of creation, and then to justify our exploitation and abuse of them, especially when it's for our own benefit. When creation is viewed as an other and less important or valuable, as primarily a means to our own self-centered ends, we either forget or we never learn to see God's presence right here in the midst of this world that God created. This world that God still loves. Loves so much, in fact, that God sent Jesus to help us see God more clearly here in this world. So today we're going to take a little theological field trip, because I think this all kind of starts with the question, how do we as human beings see, hear, know, or experience God? In my introduction to theology class back in seminary, this question was answered by the doctrine of what we call general and special revelation. Far more than just a wacky book at the end of the Bible, revelation is how God reveals God's self to us so that we can see and hear and experience and know God's presence in our lives. Now, traditional theology says that we see God in two ways. First, God revealed God's self to us through creation. However we understand this world and the cosmos to have been created, whether it's with the Big Bang or any other kind of scientific theory, as people of faith, we believe that somehow along the way, God put God's self into it, designing it in all of its amazing beauty and complexity, and then breathing life into it. All we have to do is look around us at the world, and we will see something of God in it. This is called general revelation. God's presence is generally available and knowable all around us. This is what Paul was referring to in our passage from Romans today. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, us, because God has shown it to them, us. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things God has made." Or as American poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote, "Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But he sees only he who takes off his shoes." Unfortunately, we human beings were so sure that we knew better than God that we chose to do things our way instead of God's way, and so we broke this relationship that God had put us in from the beginning, alienating ourselves from God and the world God created. And one of the tragic consequences of our arrogance was that our vision was distorted in such a way that we could no longer see or experience God's presence as clearly as we could before. So as Paul wrote, our senseless minds were darkened. We grew futile in our thinking. And even though God was right there in front of us, we did not honor God or live our lives in grateful thanks for God's wondrous gift to us. All of which brings us to special revelation. In order to repair the broken relationship, God chose to reveal God's self to us again, this time in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I think the word special here was an unfortunate choice, because we human beings quickly assume that special means better than, that God's special revelation in Jesus was somehow better than God's revelation of God's self in creation. I wish the theological powers that be so long ago would have used the word specific instead. It would have worked just as well without all the value judgments and baggage, because Jesus was, in fact, a very specific revelation of God's being and presence, which is also generally available to us all in creation. Now, if you have been worshiping with us at just about any time over the past several months, you know that we have been talking about another big theological concept, incarnation. Some of us have even started a drinking game. Every time we hear the word, incarnation. But incarnation is the idea that God came down to earth and became one of us. Revelation and incarnation are very closely related, because both have to do with how we know and experience God. In his book, The Universal Christ, Richard Rohr writes, "When Christians hear the word incarnation, most of us think of the birth of Jesus, who personally demonstrated God's radical unity with humanity. But in this book, I want to suggest that the first incarnation was the moment described in Genesis chapter 1. When God joined in unity with the physical universe and became the light inside of everything. Everything visible without exception is the outpouring of God." Rohr continues, "Christians believe that this universal presence was later born of a woman in a moment of chronological time. This is the great Christian leap of faith. We daringly believe that God's presence was poured into a single human being so that divinity and humanity can be seen to be operating as one in him and therefore also in us." Instead of saying that God came into the world through Jesus, Rohr writes, maybe it would be better to say that Jesus came out of an already Christ-soaked world. From this perspective, incarnation is not just a one-time event, but a whole world view through which we can better understand who God is and who we are called to be as God's children. The 9th century Celtic monk John Scotus Eriogena also explained that God reveals God's self to us in two ways. As John Philip Newell writes in his book, Sacred Earth, Sacred Soul, Eriogena teaches us that there are two books through which God speaks to us, through which God makes God's self known to us. The first is the small book, physically little. This is the book of Holy Scripture. The second is the big book, the living text of the universe, which includes the great luminaries of the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, the earth, the sea, and the sky, the creatures of all of these realms, the multiplicity of life forms that grow up from the ground. We need to read both books, he says, the sacred text of Scripture and the sacred text of the universe. If we only read the little book, the Bible, we will miss the vastness and the wildness of the utterance of everything vibrating with the sound of the divine. If we only read from the big book, looking only to creation, we are in danger of missing the intimacy of the voice. For the book of Scripture calls us to faithfulness in relationships. relationship with God, one another, and this world God loves. As part of our continuing education, Chip and I have been taking a course on Celtic wisdom with the School of Earth and Soul. And at a conference we attended last fall, after a morning of teaching, we were instructed to go out and practice what we had been taught. Instead of just staying up here in our heads or in the room in conversation with one another, we were invited to go outside and to practice reading the big book. We were told to go outside, to walk around, to look and listen for where we might find God's presence. So we were asked to pick something specific, a tree, a rock, a stream. And either standing or sitting next to it, we were to put our hand on our heart and to look at that tree or that rock or whatever it was we had chosen, a flower, and ask, "What wisdom do you have for me? I am listening." And then we were just supposed to stay there for 15 or 20 minutes, quiet, attentive, looking and listening, allowing God's presence to become more visible and the sacredness of all life to become more real, not just up here, but in our hearts and our spirits too. Now, I know it sounds a little weird talking to trees or rocks, and as an unabashed tree hugger, even I found it a little weird. But we realized quickly that it really wasn't about us talking to trees and plants, as much as it was about us looking and listening and becoming more aware of God's presence, always with us, and especially in creation. So on this Earth Day weekend, I would invite you all to find some time and space. If it's too rainy today, try and do it this coming week. But find some time and space to read the big book, to connect with God's presence in creation. Once we realize that God is not, that not only is God out there or up there somewhere, but also right here in our midst, in every tree and flower, bird and bug, even a wasp, every plant and animal, then maybe we will start to think twice about how we treat this amazing gift of planet Earth. Maybe we will work a little, or hopefully a lot harder, to live in right relationship with God, one another, and this world God loves. Amen.